Now, if you will, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as you turn there, for those of you who haven't necessarily been with us over the past few weeks, we've been going through Philippians, and what you're getting today is the second point of one sermon. There was an ellipsis last week, and so you can envision those words, "to be continued," coming up before you. And as we read, I'll bring us up to speed, and then we'll go on from there. Philippians chapter 2, we'll take our reading from verse 12 through verse 16. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Now, I told you we were in the middle of a sermon. You're coming in late, some of you. Some of you remember from last week. Some of you had other things that happened. If you have children, you know what happens with there. And so we're going to catch up a little bit this morning. As we look at this text, we remember that it's at the end of the height of that great picture of the beauty and glory of Jesus. How He came and died to save sinners and was resurrected and is now ascended with the name that is above every name. This text follows right beyond that. And this text is really in keeping with what goes before that. Because that picture of Jesus was for us a call, well, a call to action. A call to remain on task. To be a part of that mission which Christ gives the church. And the Apostle Paul said to us, do it this way. Do it just as Jesus did it. And now He's coming back around to say, here's how you do it. And so we said last week that as we considered this text, there are certain traits that distinguish families. Certain traits that set them apart that others aren't necessarily in on. Like some families may come in every day and you come in and you take your shoes off at the door and you leave them there. And everyone in the family knows this. But when you have guests or company over, well, they don't know to take their shoes off. And so they traipse through the house with their shoes on. That may be a quirk that's in your family. There are other things, traits that people have and know. We said that there are things that ought to set Christians out. We ought to be known by certain things, pictures, if you will, that show that we are family. And last week we took a look at the nature of this. We said those pictures that we get are the working out of our salvation. And we said concerning working out our salvation, a couple of things. We said it's not working toward salvation or for salvation. And we didn't say, and we said that you can have assurance. The text isn't saying to us that you can never have assurance. What it is saying, we said, is that God is commanding those who name His name, who are marked out by baptism, who are marked out by professing to be His children, that they must work out that which has been put in them, that the world must see what Christ is doing in them. And secondly, we said that the ground of our obedience, our working out our salvation, is this, that it is God who works in us. It's God who's working in us. If you're not working out your salvation, then the reality is that you may not be Christ's. If God isn't working in you or at work in you to see His family traits in you, then you may not be of Christ. And so that's what we said last week. It's commanded, and God is going to do it in His children for His glory. He's going to see to it that salvation is all to His glory. And now, this week, we are taking up our second point. We saw the nature of the command to work out our salvation. Now we're going to see what does it look like. The picture of working out our salvation. The picture of working out our salvation. We're going to see this in three subpoints, if you will. But this is verses 14 through 16. Do you want to know what it looks like to be one who names the name of Christ in this family? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be a blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. So what is the picture? What is a picture of working out our salvation? Well, it's a readiness to do all the work to which God calls us. It's a readiness to do all the work to which God calls us, all the things to which He calls us. Where do we find this? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What is the greatest picture that God has changed my heart, of a heart that's been changed in Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ is all in all to me, that His mission is my mission? What is the greatest picture of that? No grumbling. No grumbling, no complaining. Because when we grumble and we complain, we are essentially saying that my life, this life, even though I name the name of Christ, that which has been given to me is about me and my comfort and my desires. But those who understand that they are Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Those whose hearts have been changed to see our relationship to God in this way, we understand that to which He calls us and all things to which He calls us. He sets before us, for our chief desire, that would be His glory, and out of that, our good. My life is not about me or my comfort or my plans. It's about Jesus and His mission. Remember, He's calling on them to join Him to do these things. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what do we mean when we say no grumbling? Right? We're not just talking about the big things. Right? Sometimes the big things are easier not to grumble about, aren't they? We know, oh, I've been in a wreck. And it's terrible, it's horrible, it's inconvenient. But I know that God is doing this. He's got something planned for His glory, maybe in my response, maybe in how I handle this, and for my good. He is conforming me to the image of Christ, probably going to teach me patience in the face of insurance claims. The Lord is at work. We can do the big things. But the text says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We do the big things well. But it's the everyday Monday through Saturday and Sunday things. The mundane bits of life. The things that we do in the same manner, in the same time frame, the same walking every day that get to us. Right? This is actually a picture of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel, have they been brought out? When we think of grumblers in the Scripture, who do we think of? I mean, they've just seen God work. He wiped out Egypt on their behalf. And they leave and people are throwing gold at them saying, have a great trip, have a good day. And they come up to the sea and they grumble. And God does a great work, doesn't He? He parts the sea in front of them. They cross over on dry ground and a pillar of fire moves around behind them and holds off Pharaoh and the most powerful army in the world at that time. They had the equivalent of Abram's tanks. Everyone had one. And holds them off. They cross over on dry ground and God wipes out their enemy. And they get out there and they get a little bit thirsty. And they grumble. And God miraculously provides water several times. And He miraculously provides food. Wonderful food that sustains them. It's nearly indescribable. So much so that the very name of it means, what is it? Manna. And what do? They grumble. God, not this again. Even though it's keeping me alive, even though You provide enough that I can eat my fill, can't You have something else? They're in Egypt and they want out. They're in the wilderness and they want back into Egypt. They grumble. And the picture of a heart changed is a heart that doesn't grumble. Even in the mundane, eating the same rice and beans and rice sort of thing. The everyday of life. Do everything without grumbling. Have you ever wondered why God didn't allow the children of Israel to talk going around Jericho? Because they would grumble. Hey, have you ever wondered why He commanded silence? Think about this. You are walking around a fortified city. And you don't have weapons that you're going to use. No. You're going to march around time after time after time for 7 days. And what would you do if you're like me? You would say, do you know what we're going to do? Well, I heard we're going to march around and shout. Shout? That's ridiculous. That's just going to tell them where we are. They're going to overrun us. We'll be dead. I mean, what's shouting going to do? Grumbling. And oftentimes we look down on Israel, but we do the same thing. Are you a grumbler? God's providence comes to you in the most mundane of ways most days. The big things you know are from Him, but in the most mundane, telling your children the same thing for the 4,000th time ways. Picking up after your husband for the 10 millionth time ways. Going through the same route to work ways. God is at work. Even in the mundane ways. Are you a grumbler? Do you complain about your spouse? About your children? About your lot in life? Children, do you complain about your brothers and your sisters? Do you complain about your parents? Do you grumble under their hand even though God has set them in authority over you? Are you a grumbler? Do you grumble about people in church? Do you grumble about the deacons? Do you grumble about the session? Sure, you welcome folk for a while, but then do you grumble about them? You see, the reality is we get on to Israel and yet we grumble and we complain. They did it for 40 years in the wilderness, and the reality is a lot of us do it for a lot longer. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us that for those who see that God is at work, even in the small things, who know what it took to accomplish their salvation, that God did not hold back, that He gave His own Son to redeem us, that nothing that He asks us to go through or to do, even in the monotony of life, is too much. And as a matter of fact, it ought to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving as coming from His hand. Amen. One old Puritan said, "Anything short of hell is the mercy of God. Do you grumble at mercy?" And so he sets before us this picture that we are not to grumble, because grumbling is in essence idolatry. Yes, my grumbling is idolatry, and so is yours. So is yours. It's idolatrous because we place our own selfish wants and desires above others and above God's. And that's the very thing that the apostle is driving us away from. Remember? Go back. We are to strive together, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, for the faith of the gospel. And then chapter 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Do nothing with grumbling. And so we see that one of the pictures is a readiness to do the work to which God calls us, even if it's a work that never gets us recognition and it never gets us thanks. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. But also a picture of working out our salvation is a call to righteousness in the world where God has placed us. Look at verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear or shine as lights in the world. Now, we are to work out our salvation so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children. This is set in stark contrast to the world, isn't it? The world is crooked and perverse, and there's something different about blameless and pure rather than crooked and perverse. And we are called to live on this side of it, blameless and innocent, above reproach, because we are to be striving to glorify God in all the areas of our life. So it leaves no option for us to make peace with our sin. This is a crooked and perverse generation. They normalize sin. That's perverse, isn't it? Those who call good evil and evil good, that's a perversion. And this world is daily setting before us those things which are evil and saying, accept them. They are good. They are good. They are good. And our lives are to be lived in such a way that we show them. It doesn't mean we stand up and shout condemnation and hold up signs that are vile in themselves. No, it means that our lives show them a difference. What purity and innocence are like. Because it sets us apart. That's a characteristic of our family. It's like taking off shoes at the door. This is only true of those who are in Christ. And so, if we are working out our salvation, it will be noticed. You may have once participated in certain sins that, yes, in our sight, they're not big sins, but now you've come to a conviction otherwise. And now, if you're asked, you have to give an answer. Why don't you do this anymore? There's your time to shine. As a light in this world, not just by your behavior, but by what you are seen as. Or excuse me, what you can say. It's not being known for what you're against either. This is positive, right? This isn't decrying the world. No, the world is the world. You are called to glorify Christ in the midst of the world. You live to His glory. And the world, sure enough, will see the difference without you decrying them. That doesn't mean that we don't call what's evil, evil. But we do it first and foremost by not participating in it. And when we are asked, oh, we tell them what Scripture says. And that's what it tells us in verse 16. The other picture, as unpopular as it may be, as hard as it may seem, believers are those who are rooted in the Word that God has given us. The world speaks against the Scripture. It's foolishness, they say, to believe the Bible. It's foolishness to hold on to some book written by men. And there's probably contradictions in it anyway, even though we've never read it. We just read other arguments on the internet against it. We don't understand it. The world says the Word of God is foolish, but the Christian holds fast the Word of life. Holding fast the Word of life. This is our mainstay. This is where we build our lives. This is where we understand that God has communicated to us. He shows us His will for us and for our salvation and for this world. And by this we understand how all things operate and how the world is in rebellion against Him and how by His grace He has spoken to us that we might follow Him. Hold fast. Dig in. And don't let go. No matter the assaults that come, go to the Word. No matter the questions that are brought to you that you think, surely this cannot be addressed here, go to the Word and hold fast. Holding fast to the Word is the proper conduct that we have before the world. That will help us. It will aid us. It's one of the means of grace that God has given us in this life, that He might see us all the way through. But some of your translations, maybe your translation says holding forth. If your translation says holding forth the Word of life, well, it's not a wrong translation. As a matter of fact, there is a purposeful ambiguity in the word that Paul uses here. It can mean holding fast or holding forth. And there's a reason for this. If we're holding forth the Word of life, if we're holding forth the Word of God in this world, well, what do we know? We know that it's the only thing which will be given that gives the name of Christ, where the world will be saved. Why this ambiguity? Well, because Paul is calling us to join him, isn't he? He's calling us to join him in the salvation and the word of life that we are to hold forth for the faith of the gospel. Where do we find that? In the Word. So we hold fast. But the world will not know what they are to hold to. They won't know salvation if we go forward, but we don't carry the Word of Christ. And so, as His people, we hold on to the Word and we hold forth the Word, that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so the question then is, What about you? What about us? As we look at this text, are we those who would be known for working out our salvation? We've been commanded to it. We have the grounds for it, the hope that we have in God and that He's working in us. But are we working out our salvation? Are we ready to do that which Christ calls us to in His Word? The mundane things and even those things when He calls us to suffering. Are we ready to do that to which He calls us? Are we willing to spend and to be spent for the sake of the gospel? Remember, the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me so long as Christ is exalted and His kingdom goes forward. Because He enables us by His grace. Are you driven to glorify Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Are you holding forth the word in your families when people ask you about the hope that's in you? Do you hold forth the word and do you hold fast to it? When Satan assails you, when your faith wavers, you need the word too. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling out of gratitude for what Christ has done so that He receives all the glory. This morning we have a very clear picture of what it means. What it means to work out our salvation. And now we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table in just a few moments, we are going to see a very clear picture of what it